Good afternoon and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for today as we continue looking at the Gospel of John and the seven I Am statements of Jesus. We're on the fifth I Am statement. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And the context is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's quite a story and we're going to get into that in just a moment. I just want to let you know that next week there will not be a Brown Bag Bible Study. There's a called presbytery meeting next week on Thursday, so I'll be attending that via Zoom, and as a result, I won't be able to provide a Bible study, but we will follow up 2 weeks from today, looking at the sixth I Am, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As we begin, let us pray together. Dear Lord, again, we are just grateful for the good news of the gospel, for your love for us, and how you meet us where we are. Lord, may your spirit lead us into this story. May we find ourselves in this story as we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen. So we remember back in towards the end of John chapter 10, after Jesus had, in chapter 9, had healed the blind man, and then made the great I Am statements, I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. And the religious leaders attempt to kill him towards the end of John chapter 10. And they move out into the rural area. They're having a vital ministry out there. And then Jesus is going to get word from Martha and Mary that their brother Lazarus is sick. And so that's the context. We're going to move into that. And as we get into the story, then we'll come to the great I Am statement of I am the resurrection and the life. So we pick up in verse 1 in chapter 11 of John. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And so I'll pause there and say this: that family had a close, intimate relationship with Jesus. Most scholars believe that there's certainly a perspective that Jesus visited their homes on numerous occasions, and so they weren't casual acquaintances with Jesus. They had a really true friendship relationship with Jesus, and so the sisters, in their hour of need, as they have been, they're caring for their brother. Obviously, his condition is deteriorating. They realize that it's very serious. They send word to Jesus. In verse 3, Lord, the one you love is sick. They are highlighting that relationship. Jesus, you love this person. He is sick. Please come and heal him. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. That's what we're hoping for. That's good news. He goes, no, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through him. And so we know that as Jesus performs these miracles of healing throughout his earthly ministry, he points continually and gives evidence that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And we read in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So they say, Lord, the one you love is sick. And Jesus confirms that love in verse 5, where John says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So with that understanding of Jesus' great love for them, we would expect that Jesus would immediately rally the disciples, say, we need to get on the road. We need to get to Bethany as fast as we can to heal Lazarus. But that's not what happens. Verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there. He stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. So this is very counterintuitive. This is not how, if I was hearing this story for the first time, it would catch me off guard. It would surprise me, because we think of how we would respond to someone we love. We wouldn't delay traveling if at all possible for 2 days. We would want to get a flight. We would want to get in the car and make the best time possible to get there as soon as possible to be there with someone we love who's in a crisis point. But Jesus says no. And we kind of put that back to where he says, this sickness will not end in death. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So Jesus is intentionally waiting two more days, and we'll see, to ensure that Lazarus actually dies. And in doing so, he is setting the stage to bring glory to God and to bring glory to himself and to declare supremely that he is the Son of God, highlighting his deity, and he is the Messiah. So he says, let's go back to Judea. And then we hear his disciples chime in. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you were going back. And Jesus answered, Jesus talks about, gives some reflections on 12 hours of the daylight and some things about that, making the time count. And then we pick back up in verse 11. And after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus has been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. And so as Jesus waits those 2 days, clearly Lazarus is in his heart and in his mind. And it's part of God's plan and purpose to wait, for it will not only glorify God, but as we read through Scripture, when God glorifies himself, human beings are blessed. Human beings draw closer to God. They experience God's love more deeply in their life. Their faith in God grows. The trust in God's promises increase. So all this is a part of God's plan out of his love and relationship for Lazarus, Martha, Mary, and all those who will hear this story and all the eyewitnesses who will see this miracle. And let me just say early on that this miracle that Jesus is about to perform of raising Lazarus from the dead, this is his last public ministry. It's kind of like the exclamation point on all the miracles he's been doing up to that point, and it's pointing then to his own resurrection. And if you read on past where we'll go today, you'll see that this miracle of raising Jesus from the dead sets in motion and increases the intensity of the religious leaders and their animosity towards him and their planning to take Jesus' life. But it's clear as we read throughout all Scripture that Jesus is in control of all the events going on around him, and that he is in control of when he will go to the cross, not the religious leaders. So the disciples thought that Jesus meant that Lazarus was having natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So again, the glory of God, Jesus waits as a part of that plan to glorify God, glorify himself and his ministry, and he says that's going to be a blessing, it's going to be a benefit to your faith. And we think back how the disciples scattered at the crucifixion of Jesus. And you have to wonder, well, would they have been even more in distress and in crisis mode if they didn't have this miracle and this raising of Lazarus from the dead as a reference point to draw on during that heartbreaking time when they first saw Jesus crucified, dead and buried, thinking this may be it. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, and we know Thomas as Doubting Thomas, when Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, and Thomas said he wasn't there the first time, the second time, Jesus, and he tells his fellow disciples who report back to him about that first appearance with Jesus, he goes, I won't believe until I can put my hands in his wounds and confirm that it is Jesus. But then, of course, Jesus appears to him again. Jesus says, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. So Thomas is I appreciate Thomas. He is bold. He speaks what's on his heart. And he basically says what the rest of the disciples are thinking when he says, let us also go that we may die with him. He's courageous. And he goes, well, if this is our fate, we are connected with Jesus no matter what. And so they kind of brace themselves. They may be thinking, well, we may be on a suicide mission here, but we're going to follow Jesus to the end. And then on verse 17, we really get into the story where on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And when it says Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days, it's not like, oh, okay, like that confirms what I thought, or that's an update for Jesus on the status of Lazarus' condition. It's just a matter of fact, a statement in that regard, because Jesus obviously knew how everything had played out up to that point. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Again, that's a beautiful picture of community coming together, supporting someone in their loss. Mary and Martha are heartbroken, they're crushed, and obviously this was a very influential family. A lot of people rally around them to support them, and I think that's a model for all of us as we think about how can we provide a ministry of presence to someone going through a time of loss, whether it's loss of a loved one, whether they're in a hospital room dealing with an illness, someone who's trying to come to grips with the loss of a job, whatever it might be. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Now, we remember Martha and Mary when Jesus was at their house earlier. We're told that Martha was busy preparing and getting the meal ready while Mary sat at Jesus' feet listening to Jesus' teachings, and Martha was upset about that, and she tells Jesus to get Mary up off her up on her to her feet and to help her with the task at hand. This isn't fair. And Jesus says to her, "Martha, Martha, and I know you're worried about many things." But he ends up saying that Mary has chosen this, and she has chosen what is best. And so we see the two personalities early on in the Gospels. Martha is task-oriented. She's a get-it-done type of person. Mary is more quiet. She's more reflective. And so it's not a surprise when Martha hears that Jesus is coming that she takes action. She doesn't wait for Jesus to come to her. She goes to him. And Martha meets Jesus, and picking up in verse 21, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Now, Martha obviously had seen Jesus heal so many people so many times. Often, and a lot of these people were strangers to Jesus. They had brought their loved one to him. They'd come to him hoping for a miracle, for a healing, and Jesus would grant it to them. But she's saying, "My brother, the one you love, the one I love, he would not have died if you had gotten here." And there's a sense of she's acknowledging the power of Jesus to heal, which had been documented before her indisputably. But there's also a sense of, "Where were you, Jesus? In our hour of need, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. We would not be going through this nightmare." But then she sort of opens this little window of hope. "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." She's like, "I really don't know how this is going to go, but even now I believe that you are in charge, you are in control of this situation." And so Martha, when she first meets Jesus, she points him back to those first couple of days and says, "Oh, if you'd only been here, but now time has taken place and the illness has run its course and my brother is dead. So now time has brought things to a point, Jesus, that what we'd hoped to happen, it will not happen because the time has passed." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now I want to pause here and give Martha credit. Martha has a strong understanding of who Jesus is. When she meets him, she says, "Lord." So even though she might have been working in the kitchen while Jesus was teaching, she was clearly over-listening to the teachings of Jesus and obviously the times when she was not in the kitchen and Jesus was sharing wonderful fellowship with the family. She understands that Jesus is the Lord. She understands in a very real sense that he is the Messiah. And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And then Martha says, not only does she have a strong Christology of who Jesus is, but she shows a understanding of eschatological understanding, eschatology, the doctrine of last things, about how things will end, God will bring to consummation on the last days. And she goes, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So she's even acknowledging that in the heartbreak of his death, death won't have the last word. But right now she's so distraught with the loss of her brother. He's no longer in their lives. His physical presence is missed. But she shows really a deep theological understanding. And I want to pause here because I heard one person sort of talking about this passage, and he kind of surprised me when he said that when Martha said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day," he kind of said, "Well, now that's shallow bumper sticker theology that people will often," and his point he was trying to drive home was that oftentimes people have a shallow understanding of Christianity. They have a very surface level expression of their faith. Their faith doesn't run deep into the ground. It hasn't taken root. And he was really trying to make that point. But I just don't see that in this text. Martha is distraught. She is heartbroken. And when somebody's at that point in their life, they're not going to be throwing out platitudes. They're not going to be using little pithy religious sayings. They're going to be holding on tight to what they believe and what is sustaining them at the heart of who they are. So Martha, this shows that she understands who Jesus is. She has an understanding of how God will work and bring history to a conclusion, and that Lazarus will indeed rise from the dead. So that is all commendable to Martha. And then Jesus responds to her comment. So Martha has looked initially to the past, the brief past where Lazarus had died and Jesus had not come. If only you'd been here. But then Martha says, "But I'm now looking to the future." And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to bring the past and the future together right now in your life." Jesus said to her, and this is the heart of the story, that the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And Jesus, in saying this, is framing the miracle he's getting ready to perform. He's providing the foundation for the belief and the conviction that he is the Messiah. He has power over life and death. And so he gives this great I am statement. And Martha replies, "Yes, Lord." Again, the emphasis on the Lord. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." So we see her strong Christology of who Jesus is, and we saw her her faith in the eschatological promises of God. But so let's unpack this statement a little bit. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we've talked about this before. We know that the I am is referencing back to the ego eimi, where Moses meets God in the burning bush, and God identifies himself as I am that I am. And so Jesus is, again, identifying him with the God who revealed himself to Moses. And in the I am that I am, God is saying, "I have life in myself. I am the source of all life. I am the source of all power. And nothing happens that I don't bring about." And so Jesus is saying, I'm not one who can just to raise somebody from the dead. I can do that. I will raise myself from the dead. But it's even more than that. I embody resurrection life just in who I am in my essence. And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And one of the things that has continually stood out to me in this study is how Jesus keeps bringing us back to the emphasis of life. I am the bread of life. And then we looked at that passage in chapter 10 where Jesus says, "I am the door." And then right before, and then a few verses later, he says, "I am the good shepherd." And in between the bookend of "I am the door" and "I am the good shepherd," he talks about how I bring life. I bring it in abundance. Life is an emphasis there. And now here we come to this I am statement. "I am the resurrection," which implies being raised from the grave. And he goes, "And I am the life." And again, just as a quick reminder, three words for Greek that talk about life: bios, which is the biological, chronological life. There's a second word for life that involves the emotions and the personality of a person. And then there is zoe, the divine, eternal life of God. We can think of that not in just abstract terms, but I oftentimes think of it as growing more and more to become who the person Jesus has created me to be, in other words, become more like Christ himself, which we see in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Now, some will raise the question, well, and when Jesus says, I've come to bring life in abundance, and they say, well, I'm really having a great life. I mean, I can do whatever I want. I can buy whatever I want. I can go wherever I want to go. I enjoy good food. I enjoy fine wine. I enjoy traveling to exotic places. The world is my oyster, and I'm living it up. I am living the life, as people say. And that's what we call common grace. And an example of that would be enjoying a good meal. A person can be a murderer. A person can be a cruel and mean person, and they can enjoy a wonderful meal, just like a person who is faithful and following Jesus. The both persons, they can enjoy the wonderful taste of the food. We thank God that he just doesn't sustain us with mush, but he gives us wonderful food with great texture and flavor, and food that nourishes us and gives us strength. A person who has nothing to do with God, who rejects God, who lives for themselves, someone who is takes it to the nth degree and is willing to exploit people for their own gain or benefit, they can enjoy a meal like that from a physical standpoint just as much as somebody who faithfully follows Jesus. That's God's common grace he gives to all human beings. However, the abundant life that God gives to us is the knowledge that the meal we are enjoying is an expression of God's love and care for us. It gives that meal a deeper sense of meaning and satisfaction into the depth of the human heart. It brings about a joy that someone who is enjoying that meal, that has no relationship with God, can't understand, can't appreciate. And there's, you know, countless articles and studies and so on about those who are blessed with wildly successful businesses, great wealth, deep pockets, and how they live a stressful, unhappy life. They try to fill the void in their life by buying whatever toys or experiences they can stuff into it, trying to fill the gap. It may work for a little bit, but it doesn't last forever. It will fade away. So Jesus is talking again about, I am the resurrection and I am the life, the Zoe life. And then he says, the one who believes in me will live even though he die. And so that's the promise of resurrection. A person, even though he die, I'm thinking of Lazarus in this upcoming miracle, they will live even though they die. Okay? No mystery there. And of course, that's a faith in Christ who brings that about. And then he says this, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? So how do we reconcile that last phrase, whoever lives by believing in me will never die? We have memorial services, we have funerals, we have placement of ashes here at Northwood more times than we care to think about. Churches across the planet have funerals and memorial services. Death is a reality in our world. You know, the people say the line is, nobody gets out alive. It's 100%. Everyone will pass away. And we know until Jesus comes, that will continue to be the case. So how do we understand whoever lives by believing me will never die? And here we go back to the abundant life, where we understand that those who believe in Jesus, though they may experience a physical death, they will never die and lose the abundant spiritual life that God gives to them. And Jesus says, then Jesus puts the question on the table. The question for you and for me and for every human being that has lived and who will ever live. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And of course, Martha answers in the affirmative, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And of course, death is the big question. Death, if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, death is the great equalizer. The great and the small, the least, and the famous, they all go to the same destination. And Job says, as he's struggling with the loss of his sons and daughters, and his whole life is unraveled, he's in extreme pain from the boils on his body. He says, if someone dies, will they live again? And he will answer later on, that's in chapter 14, he'll answer a little bit later on in chapter 19, yes, he will be raised from dead, and he will see his Redeemer again. But that's the question. If somebody dies, will they live again? And if the answer is no, if this world is all that there is, then philosophers will say, well, then you're a fool not to just live however you want, go for all whatever floats your boat, whatever pleasures excite you, do away with any of the guardrails, go full bore into whatever you want to do, because this is it. So you better grab it now. This is all that's offered. That's all that's on offer to you. You better make it count. But again, the Christian understanding is this life is not all there is. And Jesus says, "He who follows me, those who take up their cross and follow me, even though they lose their life, they will not lose it." In other words, you can lose your life as you pursue the happiness and the pleasures this world offers, but you will save your life as you give yourself to following Jesus Christ and you experience his love in your life. And oftentimes, to be faithful to Jesus, we live self-sacrificially. So that as we give to God's work at the church, as we give to God's work to missionaries, to other ministries that meet human needs and lift up the love of God, that we do so. Hopefully it brings us joy. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But we are going full in on being a part of what God is doing in the world. We're connecting our life story with God's life story, and we're not buying into the thing that this world is all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, period. So we don't, Christians don't believe in that. And so there's a sense of, I'm willing to give self-sacrificially for that which is important to God. And C.S. Lewis has said something to the effect of, I'm not going to tell people how much they should give, but if someone is seeking to follow Christ, there's a good chance that they will not be able to spend their money and be able to buy everything they want to do or to have because they're giving to God's work. Not that they're living in abject poverty, not like they're living in a little brown box, not that they can't enjoy a good meal, but they are willing to limit what they can enjoy to be able to give to God's work, believing that when Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. That in giving and not being focused on all the pleasure that this world offers, that we're storing up treasure in heaven, as Jesus says. So then, as we think about I am the resurrection of life, and John writes in another letter, in 1 John 5, he says, and this is the testimony God has given us. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Emphasizing way back what we just read earlier, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. John is very clear on that. If you want to have eternal life, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's no other path up the mountain to find that eternal life that God offers to all of us and to experience his abundant life now, where we think the joy of the Lord is my strength, my hope is found in him, and that shapes and directs my values and my priorities and how I see the world. In Revelation, when John's on Patmos, and the risen Christ appears to him, and John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So Christians, we don't have to fear death. We have placed our faith in Jesus. We are a dearly beloved child of God through faith in Christ. And as the Apostle Paul says, as he gives this litany of things that cannot separate us from the love of God, death is one of those. And Jesus says, I have the keys to the grave, and I have the power of life to give it to those who will trust me. And then we're going to jump down to verse 32 real quickly as we move to the miracle. And so Martha goes and talks to Mary. Mary comes and talks to Jesus. She says the same thing to Jesus that Martha did. Obviously, they've been talking. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping. They're sobbing. They're in distress. And Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit. And in Hebrews, we're told in chapter 3, we don't have an unsympathetic high priest. If you look at the Greek and Roman gods, the mythological gods, those gods were ones who had no feeling. They had no empathy to human beings on earth. But not the God that we worship, not the God who has revealed himself in Scripture and in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit. He's not indifferent. So even though this is a part of God's plan, and Jesus is getting ready to perform a miracle for the glory of God and to give glory to himself and his ministry, and it will be a blessing to others, even knowing that's getting ready to happen, he is deeply moved in his spirit at the suffering and the sorrow and the sadness he sees in the hearts of those he loves. Jesus says, where have you laid him? And they say, come see, Lord. And then we come to the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could he not, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying? So that healing of the blind man has been a continual reference point from chapter 9 to now. And so those are saying, see how they love him. That's their perspective. Others are a little more cynical. They're saying, yeah, that's all well and good, but couldn't he have been here to do something about Lazarus dying? And to me, that's a cautionary note for all of us, is that we are operating out of a limited understanding of what's going on around us. We don't have all the information about what's taking place in a given situation, in a given person's life. And so we do well to reserve judgment and to trust that God is good and God is good all the time. And then we come to the miracle. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days. Now we're getting a sense of why Jesus waited. 4 days, he's in the tomb. There is no doubt that Lazarus is dead. In the Gospels, there's two other accounts of Jesus healing someone who had died. He was on the way to heal Jairus' daughter, and she died, and he raises her from the dead. And then Jesus encounters a funeral procession of a widow's son who had died. He meets that procession, and he raises that young boy to life right there. And in both those cases, a skeptic could say, well, was that person really dead? Had they just passed out? Were they in a temporary state, and then they were, in a sense, resuscitated, or something kind of shocked them and brought their senses back where they were functioning and back active, but they never really died. Here, there's no argument, there's no discussion, it's indisputable. Lazarus is dead. And so Jesus is getting ready to perform this resurrection miracle. And of course, there's a bad odor. The Israelites did not embalm the body. And they would wrap the body, and they would put some spices on the body, but that was to try to downplay and mute the odor that was to come. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so oftentimes we are encouraged to say, am I going through life seeking to live out my faith by faith only by sight? Or am I living by faith and not by sight, but trusting in God's word and how he's revealed himself in Jesus, how he's revealed himself in my life and has been with me through thick and thin along my journey. And Jesus says, did I tell you if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? And I think that oftentimes, you know, Jesus will use the phrase, those who have eyes to see, let them see. And so we're encouraged as we go through life to be open to those God moments where it's like, wow, what a coincidence, or wow, this is a God moment that God has revealed himself to encourage us, to that he lets us know of his presence with us, his care for us, and for others. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me. And this is right before the Passover. On this road to Bethany, there are a lot of people. So dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of people, are going to hear about this miracle. The miracle, the knowledge of that is going to spread by word of mouth. And so this is the setting. People are around, a lot of people. And when he came, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The dead man came out. His hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said, take off his grave clothes and let him go. And there's a number of sermons that have been preached on just that one passage. Take off his grave clothes and let him go. Now Lazarus, he is raised from the dead. He's been resurrected, but he will die again. But he will be with all the saints raised, as Martha said, at the last day. But this miracle has happened. People are blown away. Dead men don't walk out of a grave after 4 days. And so this is an indisputable miracle. And think back with me to 1 Corinthians and the letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, where in chapter 15 he writes, death has swallowed up victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is a law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus declares his power over sin and death. And again, it's a foreshadowing of his own death, his crucifixion, and the power of God to raise him on the third day. And remember we read earlier when Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he tells them that he's going to, that their brother, their friend, Lazarus, is asleep. And of course the disciples thought that he was talking about a natural sleep, but he was talking, no, he has died. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, again writing to the church in Thessalonica, writes, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So you see this language that a person has died physically, but the spiritual life that they've received through faith in Christ never dies. That person is secure in God's love. And what I like about that is we connect it with what's going on with Martha and Mary and the death of Lazarus, is we don't deny the reality of grief. God has created us as human beings to grieve when we have a loss, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope, like saying, that's it. My beloved husband, my beloved wife, my beloved parents, my beloved children, heaven forbid, they're gone, that's it. We don't believe that that is the story or the end of the story, but we grieve as those who have hope because God has raised Jesus from the dead, the first fruits of those who believe. And then just to sum up, after that miracle, it's indisputable. You think that it would be a universal, unanimous response from everybody, everywhere, proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and following him. This is what we read following the miracle. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and who had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Good. Many of them did. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting in the Sanhedrin, and then they go on from there, starting to plan Jesus' death. So many believe, others, why would they go tell the Pharisees? It's like they're telling on Jesus, that Jesus, oh, Jesus did something bad, Jesus did something that you better be aware of. We need to pull Jesus into account. It's like they know if they tell the religious leaders that they're going to respond negatively to that news. They're going to respond angrily to that news, and they're going to take steps to try to limit and eliminate Jesus' influence and authority among the people. So you have those two sides again, those who believe, those who did not. And again, as I've mentioned in different settings, John wrote this gospel, John chapter 20, 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we go back to the I am statement, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe that? Do you believe this? Think in your own heart. Think through in your own mind. As the Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think in your person. When Jesus says, do you believe this? Is it just an intellectual response, a rote answer that you've heard throughout your life? Or is it a response, do you believe this, that flows out of a relationship with Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord? Jesus is the one who loves you, is the author and perfecter of your faith, that you know that you walk with Jesus, you pray to him, and he is your joy. And then out of that, you answer, yes, I believe this. This is real. This is a reality in my life, and this is how I live. So an amazing story, amazing miracle, amazing fifth I am. And next week, we're going to take a look at one of the most well-known I am statements, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let us pray together. Oh, dear Lord, we come to you, and again, it is just mind-boggling to think that you, as the creator of this universe, as we think of these amazing pictures that are brought back from telescopes out into space that are just awe-inspiring, that in the vastness of this universe and your power on display, that you love and care for human beings. But Lord, the good news is that that is true, that you love us so much that you sent your only Son into this world to die for us, to pay the price for our sins, and to redeem us and to reconcile us to you, that we might call you Abba, Father. So may that be a reality in our life this day and always. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.